The Sunstone Foundation presents Theologies of Social Change, the Personalism of the Mormons and the Catholic Workers, and Whatever Happened to Welfare, recorded live at the 1985 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 21st through the 24th. We take you to the Westin Hotel, Utah, in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Social thought and philosophy, theology. We have two participants two papers and a discussant in this panel. Our first participant is Bruce L. Baker, who is a graduate of Brown University, presently working as an employee of the Coalition of Essential Schools in Maryland. Providence. He served a mission in Korea in 1980-81 and is will be looking at a comparison of the church welfare system and the Catholic workers. Our second participant is Neil Christensen, who is a graduate of BYU, a BA in economics, and a JD degree from the law school there in 1978. He's presently a partner attorney with Fox Edwards, Gardner and Brown here in Salt Lake City. He's married and has five children and is a member of the church writing committee. Our discussant is John Silito, lives in Salt Lake City but is the archivist and assistant professor of libraries at Weber State University. John has three children and has worked for a number of years on the Sunstone staff. The presenters will have 30 minutes and the discussant 20 minutes, and after that we'll have plenty of time for questions.
To many Americans at the time of the Great Depression, the Mormon Church's welfare program was an ultra-conservative reaction against the New Deal programs of President Roosevelt. This conservative label remains with the church and its welfare program. The Catholic Worker Movement, an American lay Catholic effort to reconstruct the social order in accordance with Catholic teachings of social justice during the Great Depression, was a radical movement that many mistakenly associated with communism. And the radical label still applies to the Catholic workers. These labels, however, obscure and distort a clear and accurate understanding of both movements. The Mormon welfare program and the Catholic worker movement are the manifestations of two different theologies of social change. They are both personalist moral approaches that center on efforts to change individuals in fundamental moral ways rather than simply rearranging political or institutional systems. To understand this argument, it is essential to understand what personalism is. I am not using personalism here to refer to a particular ideology or philosophical concept. It is a moral stance and a moral impulse that can be embodied in various ideologies and theologies. There are four fundamental elements of personalist ideologies. First, a personalist ideology sets direct concern for individual people above every other interest. No other worldly concern is equal to the importance of people. Second, a personalist ideology values the unique individuality of people as they express themselves by their own free will choices. All personalist action is made freely and without compulsion. Third, a personalist ideology emphasizes caring for the comprehensive needs of the individual. A personalist cares for the spiritual and emotional welfare of people as well as their physical needs. Fourth, a personalist ideology carries a social vision of a community that exceeds the moral standards of society at large. Personalists criticize impersonal institutional and political efforts to serve the poor because these deprive the poor of the individual concern that they deserve. Instead, personalists value voluntary efforts of people to fulfill their responsibility to serve others in direct and immediate personal ways. They refuse to abdicate their responsibility to political or institutional control. Dorothy Day, a leader of the Catholic worker movement, said, "If anyone comes to you hungry, you don't say to him, 'Be thou filled, go be warm.' You go ahead and see he does get what he needs. You can't pass the buck. You can't say, go to this agency or that. You're supposed to immediately reply to the need of that person. Personalism assumes that real transformations of society are accomplished through the small moral victories of individuals rather than large political or bureaucratic changes. A popular quote among some personalists comes from a novel by Judith Nyes. She says, "I am done with great things and big things, great institutions and big success, and I am for those tiny, invisible, molecular moral forces that work from individual to individual, creeping through the crannies of the world like so many rootlets, or like the capillary oozing of water, yet which, if you give them time, will rend the hardest monuments of man's pride." During the Great Depression, the Catholic Worker Movement and the Mormon Welfare Program sought to bring about personalist moral change. But the theological differences between the two movements became plainly manifest in the way that they implemented their personalist ideals. The Catholic Worker efforts were spontaneous, unorganized, and mystical. The Mormon Welfare Program was materialist, organized, disciplined, and works-oriented. In addition, they both maintained different visions of the ideal social condition. The Catholic Worker ideal was embodied in the concept of the mystical body of Christ, which is a loosely structured spiritual community open to all willing people. The Mormon ideal of Zion is a sharply defined organized kingdom which limits its membership to the righteous. The Catholic Worker movement began in 1933 under the leadership of Dorothy Day, a radical journalist who converted to Catholicism, and Peter Marin, a French immigrant whose ideas formed the basic ideology of the Catholic Worker movement. The Catholic Workers set up 32 houses of hospitality where they gave personal assistance to the poor. The houses operated soup kitchens that distributed food to hundreds of hungry people who lined up every day. They also provided shelter to the homeless. The staff workers at the houses were lay Catholics who took a vow of poverty to serve the poor. They wore secondhand clothes and ate meager meals as the poor did. They did this in order to separate themselves from evil institutions of the world and to empathize with the poor. The houses relied completely on voluntary donations of food, clothing, and money to finance the cost of printing and providing assistance to the poor. They also sought to educate the public about their personal responsibility to the poor by publishing the Catholic Worker. In this newspaper, they took public and often unpopular stances against racism, violence, war, and class conflict. They supported labor organizing and worker participation in management. The mystical orientation of the Catholic Workers is founded on the central importance of accepting for them the reality of the supernatural, which is that which only God can create. Because all that exists was created by God and nature itself is subject to God's will, the Catholic Workers have a limited concept of natural law. God is the center of existence. Rather than relying on the natural workings of this world, they tend to look to God to intervene in their affairs and turn their sacrificial efforts into successes. The Catholic Worker depended on miracles for their survival. For example, in the dining room of St. Joseph's House of Hospitality in New York, there was a statue of St. Joseph. When the Catholic Worker was in great need, the whole house would pray to their patron St. Joseph for more money to keep going. Invariably, the money would turn up somehow. One day, during some hard times, the Italian grocer who sold food to the Catholic Worker on credit was observed in front of the statue staring. When asked what he was doing, he replied that he was asking St. Joseph to send money to the Catholic Worker so that they could pay him. Father Paul Hanley Furthe, a strong supporter and contributor to the Catholic Worker, said, "We ought constantly to emphasize the fact that no important problem can be solved without taking the supernatural into account. The supernatural was an integral part of daily life for the Catholic Workers. It was in their work, in their surroundings, and in their interactions with other people. They even believed that God was intimately involved in their interpersonal relationships. The act of charity, for example, was a supernatural event that was the key to salvation." This equation of charity and salvation in the Catholic Workers is based on the belief that God can literally dwell in man. The existence of God in another person makes that person worthy of the same consideration that one would give to God himself. Charity is a supernatural act which God actually initiates. It is only through the grace of God that one can be moved to participate in the divine life of charity. When one is moved to compassion for the poor and acts accordingly, That is a sign that the spirit essence of God dwells in the giver, and God's mercy has raised him to a supernatural plane. That person becomes a new divine person who knows the love of God with a perfect intuitive knowledge. That person loves in precisely the same way that God loves. In this way, sinlessness and salvation can be guaranteed, because one cannot sin when God is in him or her. This is the hope and object of all humanity. The importance of charity is emphasized by Father Furfe, who said that the act of charity is an event before which the angels tremble in awe. God does not dwell only in the charitable. God also exists literally in the beggar and in those that suffer. God's words in the 25th chapter of Matthew are to be taken literally when he says, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Furfe explained that the love of neighbor means the love of God as he is in our neighbor. When the Catholic workers looked at the impoverished people waiting in soup kitchen lines, begging on the streets, or enduring all kinds of hardship, they saw that God was in these people. Peter Maurin regarded beggars as the ambassadors of God, filled with dignity and worthy of love and respect. A Catholic worker prayer says, "We see thee, O Christ, and we bless thee in the person of thy poor." The Catholic workers, however, did not regard every act of giving as a divine act. Furfe stresses that there is a difference between Christian charity and human philanthropy. The divine act of charity occurs only in a state of spontaneous inspiration, and only voluntarily. It can never be compelled or mandated by any earthly authority. The philanthropist who gives charity out of fear, compulsion, desire for prestige, or any reason other than personal concern for the recipient of the gift, has no connection with heaven. Large donations to worthy causes, the payment of taxes for relief work, and all impersonal gifts are of minor consequence compared to the cosmic event of one individual giving to another out of divine love. For this reason, Peter Maurin emphasized personal concern for the poor. "What comes from the taxpayer's pocketbook does not come from his heart," he said. Furfe emphasizes this principle when he says that to imitate modern philanthropy, whose basis is purely human knowledge of the poor, gained only from scientific observation, is utter madness when it could be based on charity, the very center of reality. The Catholic worker doctrine of the immanence of Christ inspires great personal sacrifice, but it also inspires distrust of anything but personal acts of charity. Government welfare and institutional charity tend to detach the giver from the recipient. Day and Maurin often criticized organized welfare, public and private, for being impersonal and working against the spontaneous acts of divine charity. The Catholic workers utterly refused to adopt any form of bureaucracy, rules, or discipline. They scorned charity performed in businesslike fashion. They ignored modern fundraising practices and even refused to incorporate the Catholic worker. Since spontaneous acts of charity can't be organized, the Catholic workers chose to remain unorganized and allow each person to act as they felt inspired. Although Day felt that without a bureaucracy, the houses of hospitality were more efficient at actually caring for people, their refusal to use institutional forms of power left them weak in worldly influence. Disorganization constantly limited their efforts to build up their program. For example, the Catholic workers were forced to delay the purchase of a farm, which was fundamental to their program of action, because they had no plan for raising the money. After a farm was donated, they misplaced the deed to it anyway, so that later they could not sell it. The Catholic workers believed so strongly that all actions should be voluntary that no one was ever assigned specific chores. Peter Maurin worked hard on the farm, thinking that his efforts would inspire others to join him, but this did not happen. One farm guest sat in the shade and observed Maurin sweating profusely as he hoed and plowed. The guest later claimed that he would have worked if Maurin had asked him to, but Maurin was so set against rules or any form of compulsion that he never asked his observer to join him. At times, the publication of the Catholic worker was also spontaneous and erratic. The Catholic workers embodied a powerful ideal that won respect, but they had little or no influence on larger affairs. For example, Dorothea Day attempted to come to the rescue of a large group of black farmers in Tennessee who had been dispossessed of their farms and were living in abject poverty. Her calls for justice in the Catholic Worker failed to impress the governor of Tennessee, and nothing was ever done for them. The anarchic methods of the Catholic Worker contrast sharply with the deliberate, methodical, and organized character of the Mormon Welfare Plan. The Mormon Welfare Program was instituted churchwide in 1936, 3 years after the start of the Catholic Workers. It was modeled on the Pioneer Stake Welfare Plan that Stake President Harold B. Lee adapted to help the Saints through the Depression. President J. Reuben Clark was chiefly responsible for its churchwide implementation. The Mormon Welfare Plan was a self-sufficient welfare system meant to aid the spiritual and physical needs of the Saints. Mormon church members were called upon to donate labor and fast offerings to LDS church-sponsored welfare projects. In their church callings in the Priesthood and Relief Society, members were also asked to take personal responsibility for the welfare of those in need. The church produced millions of dollars in goods and services in the late Depression years through welfare projects such as clothing mills, mines, canneries, grain elevators, farms, ranches, and other projects. These goods were distributed to thousands of needy people through a network of bishop storehouses to participants in the program. The poor who refused, however, to contribute were considered unworthy of physical assistance. Mormon personalism is founded on the belief that everyone is a son or daughter of God and has divine potential. Each person is a self-existent being who is responsible for his or her own salvation through obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. The idea that everyone is a God in embryo demands respect for the value of people and respect for their unique individuality. The doctrine of free agency is also based on the self-existent nature of man and emphasizes that the growth of individuals is contingent on their making their own free choices between good and evil. Neither God nor man has the right or the power to compel righteousness in others. This is evident in scriptures on 2 Nephi chapter 2, verses 11, and the Doctrine and Covenants, section 93, verses 29 through 30. Mormonism also has a materialist orientation based on the belief that spiritual events are dependent on natural spiritual laws, just as physical events are based on natural physical laws. The Mormons, unlike Catholics, do not differentiate between the natural and the supernatural. It is all natural to them. God himself is a natural being and works within self-existent laws that govern the universe and which even he must obey, which contrasts with the Catholic concept of an all-powerful supernatural God who is beyond nature. To Mormons, a righteous act is righteous because it brings blessings. Evil is evil because it has negative consequences. Church leaders in the 1930s often emphasized the scripture, "There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundation of this world upon which all blessings are predicated, and when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated." An essential corollary to this doctrine of natural law is the belief that spiritual realities must have physical manifestations. For example, salvation is contingent upon the fulfillment of essential earthly ordinances, such as baptism. Righteousness is contingent on the ability of each individual to do the will of God. Mormons are less concerned with attitude than with actually helping another person. If one helps another person, that person is aided, whether the giver is inspired or not. The spirit of charity is important, but one can earn that spirit through the act of giving, not just out of the merciful goodness of God. If the spirit of charity is to exist, it has to be manifest in charitable acts. If the kingdom of God is to be established, it has to have tangible and observable manifestations. Spiritual ideals must be brought about by human effort, though God might aid and support those efforts. Joseph Smith emphasized the importance of physical manifestations of spiritual ideals when he said, "It has always been a cardinal teaching with the Latter-day Saints that a religion that has not the power to save people temporally and make them prosperous and happy here cannot be depended upon to save them spiritually and exalt them in the life to come." The importance of the physical manifestations of the Spirit lead Mormons to emphasize worldly knowledge, expertise, and organization in building the kingdom of God. The kingdom is not a mystical reality, as it is for the Catholic Workers. It is something that a divinely led people can build. The 1939 Priesthood Manual quoted Brigham Young to stress the physical reality of Zion. He said, "We are not going to wait for angels or for Enoch and his company to come and build up Zion, but we are going to build it. We will raise wheat, build our houses, fence our farms, plant our vineyard and orchards, and produce everything that will make our bodies comfortable and happy, and in this manner we intend to build up Zion on the earth. The organized nature of Mormon action is rooted in the view that God is not a capricious God. He is an eternal being whose course is one eternal round. He doesn't vary in what he says. He is just and keeps his promises. He is not spontaneous and acting solely out of mercy as the Catholic workers believe. God says, "What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my words shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled." God decrees that mine house is a house of order and not a house of confusion, and he means it. The Lord consistently calls upon the saints to organize themselves. The church operates within a well-defined hierarchy that runs from the prophet down to the individual. One non-LDS observer even compared the organization of the Mormon church with the German army. The theology of the Latter-day Saints, which emphasizes the divinity and the independence of people, provides a powerful motivation for personalist regard for individuals. Mormon personalism is manifest in a materialistic and works-oriented theology that emphasized order and consistency. These attributes empower the Mormon welfare program with the tools for institutional success. In spite of early setbacks and internal resistance to the welfare program, the church assisted 150,000 people in 1939 alone. At a time when crops were rotting in the fields because farmers could not afford to harvest them, bands of welfare workers went out and salvaged hundreds of acres of crops and delivered them to the bishop's storehouse. 24 storehouses were set up in the first year of the program. The church initiated construction projects to improve housing conditions in depressed areas of Salt Lake City. Industries that had been forced to close due to financial difficulty, including a clothing mill, a logging enterprise, and a coal mine, were revived as church welfare projects. These efforts won the praise of many across the country, including President Roosevelt, the Christian Science Monitor, and the Catholic Worker. The distinguishing mark of a theology of social change is that it inspires the creation of a community which exceeds the moral standards of the society at large. This is one of many characteristics that the Catholic Worker Movement and the Mormon Welfare Program share in common. The Mormons were trying to build up Zion, an actual, sharply defined, closed community that was beyond politics or any particular social philosophy. The Catholic workers sought to build up and sustain the mystical body of Christ, an amorphous, open, mystical entity that embodies a specific social and political philosophy. The Catholic workers' mystical body of Christ is based on Paul's metaphor in the 1 Corinthians, which compares the membership of the church to a single human body, where the interests of all are bound together. And the scripture says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer. All the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." The center of the Catholic worker community was in the houses of hospitality and on Catholic worker farming communes, which provided us a setting for personalist works of love. To the Catholic workers, the mystical body of Christ is a spiritual community of those who live by the divine light, insight of charity. The only distinguishing mark of the Catholic worker community was that they had love for each other. Dorothy Day believed that those who came to the Catholic worker were sent by God, and thus all who came were accepted into the house without question or qualification. Many who came were outcasts of society who had no place to go. Day called their people a community of the poor lost ones, the abandoned ones, the sick, and the crazed. Day utterly refused to put any limitations on who could stay or who could be served. The house was open in every sense of the word to whoever could find a place inside. This was the community that God had chosen and with whom Christ dwells. Because only the spirit of love bounded together, the mystical body was an entity that was difficult to identify in worldly terms. When the ideal of a community is an ineffable spirit, it is impossible to keep track of its growth and viability because there is no objective standard to judge by. To satisfy their need to have an impact on the world, Day and Marin formulated a social and political philosophy based on the spiritual moral values of the mystical body. One Catholic worker, Arthur Novitsky, described the personal society represented by the mystical body as follows. Contrary to the individualism and independence emphasized in the liberal tradition, corporatism, which he uses for the mystical body, stresses the common good and interdependence within the global community. Each member of society is to use his talents, experience, and training for the good of all men, rather than for self-aggrandizement. Cooperation rather than competition is to be the hallmark of the Christian community. The rights of each individual within society are to be respected, but equal emphasis is to be placed on responsibilities to one's fellow man. In this vision of the mystical body, individuality and personal autonomy are preserved as individuals freely cooperate with each other for their mutual benefit within a personalist community context. To facilitate the expansion and worldwide establishment of the mystical body of Christ, Peter Maron applied his vision to immediate political concerns. He criticized the conservatives and free enterprise advocates for being self-seeking. They work to the advantage of some, but only at the expense of others, he said. He also criticized Marxists, socialists, and communists, stirring class conflict and hatred among groups. To Maron, both sides were evil, because both sides treated people impersonally as classes and groups, not as worthwhile individuals with fundamental spiritual needs. The Mormon concept of Zion had the same moral content as the mystical body. It is a cooperative, interdependent community where responsibility for the poor rested on each individual, and the success of one is the success of all. Harold B. Lee emphasized the role of the welfare plan in bringing about Zion. The welfare plan was a move against social division. He used the scripture, "If you are not one, ye are not mine." Lee explained, "We have been making a war against social enmity. In this welfare plan, both giver and receiver are brought closer together in a common bond. Fraternalism is what this program was designed to foster." The spiritual community, which the Mormons sought to establish, however, is closely identified with the church. Although aid was extended to all who sought it, the community of Zion itself was limited to those within the covenant of baptism. The spiritual community was organized into wards and stakes and led by the inspired leadership of the church hierarchy. The church considered as its primary duty to lead the saints to live the laws of God and thereby establish Zion, a righteous community that would receive Christ as its ruler at the millennium. Harold B. Lee identified the welfare plan with the preparations for the millennium when he said, "I am convinced that you and I will not be prepared for the living of the celestial law in preparation for the second coming if we are not able to live the law of tithing, pay our fast offerings, and subscribe wholeheartedly to the workings of the welfare plan." Marion G. Romney, Lee's close assistant in managing the welfare program, also said in a conference address, The plan is for all classes, not for any one class alone. We all need the training it affords. The day for the ushering in of the great millennium approaches, and for that day, we must be prepared to live as one in perfect unity. Until the second coming, Zion would exist in the world, but separate from the evil institutions of men. The welfare program helped the saints avoid dependence on those outside the covenant. Lee called the welfare program a refuge for the righteous and a place for defense against the calamities of the earth. Clark and Lee believed that the saints had responsibility for their own people. For this reason, they saw government welfare and organized charities as abdications of the work that the saints were supposed to be doing for each other. Unlike the Catholic workers, however, the Mormon Zion remained a strictly moral and religious hope and ideal, not an explicit social or political philosophy. Church leaders repeatedly denied any intimation that the church welfare plan supported any particular political faction or philosophy. J. Reuben Clark also denied that the welfare plan was a means toward reestablishing Brigham Young's United Order, or in any way remaking or revolutionizing society. Apostle Stephen L. Richards made this point in 1933. "The church has no economic creed that it advocates for the country." But he said, "It is true that it does have a conception of one that may be initiated in the fold of Christ, when preparation is made for it, but it sustains the government agencies that are set up where it exists, where its members reside." The church thus refused to take sides on any political or social issues, except those in which the interests of the church were directly at stake. Although the Mormon church was much better organized and successful in worldly terms, the Mormon welfare program was tied down in ways that the Catholic workers were not. First, Zion had already been established, and the church had as much interest in preserving itself than with making new innovations. Second, bureaucratic control, central management, and standardization made change, innovation, and direct personal imprint on the program less possible. Too much organization can breed bureaucracy. The implementation of the welfare program was held up for 3 years because of bureaucratic infighting within the church. Institutional resistance to change among central and local church leaders made widespread application difficult. Response to new needs is slow in well-established systems, so that even after the program was implemented, it was another several years in some areas before it became viable. A third problem arising from the materialist orientation of the saints was a tendency to perform the prescribed program without a real understanding or feeling for the spiritual nature of the program. This is the same problem that many in the church today have observed with home teaching for prizes, where members do their home teaching because they get blessings or because they have to, and not out of genuine concern for others. In spite of these limitations, the Mormon welfare program, like the Catholic worker movement, was a powerful example of personalism at work. Differences in theology, however, reveal the contrasting character of each form of personalism. They both recognize a divine element in man, but in different forms. The Catholic saw a divine spirit living in people, while the Mormon saw each person as an independent being with divine potential. The Catholics held a mystical conception of the universe with a merciful God as the source of all reality. The Mormons, however, believed that a just and unchanging God governed the world within a universe that was ordered according to natural laws. These differences manifested themselves in the mystical, spontaneous, and spiritual character of the Catholic worker and the ordered, works-oriented operation of the Mormon welfare program of the 1930s. The Catholic workers formulated a radical social philosophy to lead towards the mystically defined social ideal of the mystical body of Christ. Entrance into the mystical body is open to all who have God in their hearts, which to the Catholic workers was anyone who came to them. The Mormon social vision of Zion has no particular social philosophy connected with it, but is a concretely defined entity of wards and stakes. Entrance into it comes through obedience to the covenants of the church. Many observers of both movements saw them both as political rather than religious or moral movements. Many mistook the Catholic worker as another disturbing agitation on the political left, and many mistook the Mormon welfare program as an ultra-conservative political gesture. Both movements, however, were not primarily influenced by political philosophies. They are, rather, expressions of personalist moral philosophy. The ultimate object of both was to remake society, not by changing institutions or power structures, but by changing people in a fundamental moral way. Traditionally, non-personalist power brokers and social revolutionaries claim that conflict is essential to social progress. But personalists such as the Catholic workers and the Mormons claim that the social conflict is one of the evils that undermine social progress. Personalists believe that their true interests are the same as those of their enemies, and they abide by the gospel admonition to bless them. Seek to improve social conditions through mutually beneficial means. It was a principle of both to work against no one and to try to benefit everyone. The Catholic worker movement and the Mormon welfare program are complementary efforts. Though they are different in theology and character, they both work towards the same moral objective of a peaceful and united society. The personalism inherent in both theologies gave a powerful moral force that enabled them to succeed. Both movements survived the Great Depression and continue even today. They still serve as sources and centers of community, moral ideals, and service, and both remind all of us of the necessity for direct personal service to others. Thank you.
Whatever happened to welfare, or can a camel really go through the eye of a needle? When the rich young ruler asked the Lord Jesus Christ what he must do to have eternal life, Jesus told him, "Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor." Jesus then explained to his disciples, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." These teachings and instructions of the Lord summarize God's order of welfare and the refusal and rejection by the rich young man are typical of what has happened to welfare. In its most general sense, welfare refers to a person's faring well or well-being, and in a societal sense has come to mean organized or institutional work on behalf of the poor or programs for taking care of those who are not faring well. When used in the scriptures, however, the word is most often found in passages referring to the welfare of your souls or the welfare of Zion. Since the soul of man is the spirit and the body, it is not uncommon for the scriptures to speak of our eternal welfare or the everlasting welfare of our souls. In this paper, the word welfare will be used to refer to the total well-being of a person or group of persons, both in body and spirit, temporally and spiritually, in earthly things and in heavenly things. This paper does not address the evolution, development, and sometimes demise of institutional welfare programs, either in the church or society. Rather, building upon the Lord's encounter with the rich young man, it will focus on the welfare of our souls and the welfare of Zion. First, I will show that the Lord's commandment to sell all that thou hast and give to the poor is not a unique invitation meant only for the rich young man, but is the general order of welfare expected of all who want to take up the cross and follow Christ. Second, I will explore why a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of God. And finally, I will examine briefly what has happened to welfare and critique some of our present attitudes and assumptions about the rich, the poor, and earthly possessions. Unique invitation or general commandment. Of those today who call Christians or followers or disciples of Christ, very few sell all that they have and give to the poor, and fewer still believe that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. While the Lord's encounter with the rich young man is widely known in the Christian world, the commandment to sell all and give to the poor is usually limited in its application to the rich young man or to somebody else who is like the rich young man. However, when analyzed in the context of the dialogue between Jesus, the rich man, and his disciples, and when viewed in light of well-established gospel principles and practices set forth in the standard works, the commandment to sell all that thou hast and give to the poor appears to be a general rule of the gospel of Christ and the universal order of welfare ordained by God for the church and kingdom of God. When the rich young ruler first asked what must be done to have eternal life, the Lord answered simply, "Keep the commandments." When asked which commandments, Jesus recited not only the scriptural injunctions against murder, adultery, theft, and bearing false witness, but also the Mosaic commandment to honor parents and to love thy neighbor as thyself. It is in the context of this discussion about commandments generally applicable to those who seek eternal life that the Lord focused on the specific thing the rich man lacked in order to keep the commandments. "Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." According to the Lord, this invitation was an indispensable element in keeping the commandments. The general application of the commandment is also evidenced by the fact that it follows and seems to grow out of the universal commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself. That is, in the sequence of the dialogue, the Lord's invitation to sell all and give to the poor apparently is given as an explanation of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And it becomes at once the litmus test of whether the rich man really does keep the second great commandment. The specific charge is as universal as the general commandment from which it stems. Perhaps the strongest evidence of its general application is the Lord's follow-up commentary and explanation to his disciples. After the rich man heard the commandment to sell all and give to the poor, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions and was very rich. Jesus then made a blanket statement which underscores the universality of his experience with the rich man. He told his disciples that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then, to repeat the point, he said again, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." The eye of a needle is sometimes interpreted as being a door in the city wall so small that a camel cannot pass through without getting on its knees and unloading its burden. Others have suggested that the Greek word from which camel is translated is similar to another Greek word meaning rope. This illustrates the impossibility of threading a needle with a rope. But most scholars are agreed that the expression used by the Lord was simply a proverb or hyperbole typical of the culture and age, which was used to show that something is impossible. And it refers to a real camel, one of the largest animals in the Near East, and to the literal eye of a needle, a relatively small opening in any geography or culture. The point is the same. A rich man shall hardly, if at all, enter the kingdom of God. The very structure and development of the dialogue also evidences an intended general application. To the initial broad question of what to do to have eternal life, the Lord first gave a broad general answer, keep the commandments. Pressed for more specific answers, he enumerated several well-known commandments and finally stated exactly what the man must do. When the rich man went away sorrowful, the Lord tied the specific commandment back to the initial general question with his comment that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. Structurally, the commandment is sandwiched between the broader issues of entering the kingdom of heaven and obtaining eternal life, thus illustrating its central and everlasting place in the Lord's order of welfare. In addition to the narrow historical context of the Lord's encounter with the rich man, the broad theological context of the standard works indicates that the commandment to sell all and give to the poor applies to everyone who seeks eternal life and wishes to enter the kingdom of God. In contrast to the rich young man who went away sorrowful, true disciples of Christ in all ages have joyfully embraced the Lord's order of welfare and have sought to become equal in temporal things by having the rich impart of their substance to the poor. The Bible reports that the saints in the primitive church had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. As a result, they were of one heart and of one soul, neither was there any among them that lacked. This order of welfare was also an integral part of the Church of Christ established among the Nephites. The Book of Mormon records that they too had all things common among them, every man dealing justly one with another. Therefore, there were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. In earlier Book of Mormon history, the imparting of substance to the poor was the established order of welfare in the Church of Christ and was consistently taught as part of the gospel of Christ. The prophet Jacob admonished church members, "Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you." When King Benjamin established the Church of Christ in his day, he taught the members, "I would that ye should impart of your substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath." Likewise, when Alma set up the Church of Christ at the Waters of Mormon, he commanded that the people of the church should impart of their substance every one according to that which he had. During the ministry of Alma the Younger, church members did impart of their substance every man according to that which he had. In our dispensation, the Lord established his church through the prophet Joseph Smith and revealed as the law of the church what is now section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants. To consecrate to the church all that he possesses. This becomes common property of the whole church, to which all members have equal claims. Each person then receives back as a stewardship as much as is sufficient for himself and family. Thereafter, if any individuals have or acquire in their stewardship more than is necessary for their support, they are to consecrate the increase or surplus to the church, which also becomes common property and is administered to those who have not. In subsequent revelations, the Lord declared that this order of welfare was for a permanent and everlasting establishment and order unto the church, and that none are exempt from this law who belong to the church of the living God. In light of these scriptural precedents, it is obvious that the Lord's instruction to sell all that thou hast and give to the poor was not a special commandment isolated to the rich young man. Rather, it was simply a restatement of the general rule of the gospel and the universal order of welfare applicable to all who want to follow Christ, obtain eternal life, and enter the kingdom of God. According to the text, the rich man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions, not because he felt the Lord was asking him to do something not expected of other disciples. Why a rich man can hardly enter the kingdom of God. The answer to why a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of God begins with a basic understanding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, sometimes called the kingdom of Zion, is an order of temporal and spiritual welfare in which there are not rich and poor, bond and free, but all are made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. Zion is the pure in heart, and the city of God, or the city of holiness, where people are of one heart and one mind and dwell in righteousness, and there are no poor among them. Jesus Christ reigns personally as King of Zion and dwells among the pure in heart who see him and walk with him. Therefore, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The welfare order of the Lord has always been to establish and build up Zion on earth, even as it is in heaven. He has declared, however, that Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom. In the celestial kingdom, all are made equal in power and in might and in dominion. Those in the celestial kingdom receive all that the Father hath as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Each holds an undivided interest in the whole, and there is no partition. Since the kingdom of God on earth is intended to mirror the kingdom of God in heaven, the celestial law requires a union, oneness, or equality of temporal possessions. Therefore, the Lord has repeatedly commanded his children to be one in earthly things, to have all things common, to possess all things equally, and to be one. According to the scriptures, there is only one way by which temporal equality can be achieved and maintained. The poor shall be exalted in that the rich are made low. Every person is to impart of his substance according to that which he has. If he has more abundantly, he should impart more abundantly. And of him that has but little should be required. And to him that has not should be given. Since the standard is perfect equality, the rich are expected to impart their substance to the poor until there are no poor among them, and all are alike, and all are rich like unto each other. If the rich are not willing to abide the celestial law on earth by voluntarily becoming equally poor, they cannot expect to become equally rich and abide a celestial glory in heaven. For he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. And that is why a rich man can hardly enter the kingdom of God. This order of welfare is emphasized in a parable revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith, where the Lord asked the question, "For what man among you, having 12 sons, and is no respecter of them, and they serve him obediently, and he saith unto the one, Be thou clothed in robes, and sit thou here, and to the other, Be thou clothed in rags, and sit thou here, and looketh upon his sons, and saith, I am just. He then explained, This I have given unto you as a parable, and it is even as I am. I say unto you, Be one, and if ye are not one, ye are not mine." The welfare order of temporal equality is consistently linked to heavenly things and the kingdom of God. The Lord told the rich young man, "Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." He has told all those who call themselves saints in our day, "If ye are not equal in earthly things, ye cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things. And if ye are not equal in temporal things, the abundance of the manifestations of the Spirit shall be withheld." The Lord has declared that the earth is full and there is enough to spare, but he has stated unequivocally that it is not given that one man should possess that which is above another, wherefore the world lieth in sin. According to the Lord, inequality is a sin. And if any man shall take of the abundance which the Lord has made, and impart not his portion according to the law of my gospel unto the poor and the needy, he shall, with the wicked, lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment. While the notion of temporal equality may seem demanding or unfair, it is really nothing more than loving God and loving neighbor as yourself. The rich young ruler was quick to profess that he loved his neighbor as himself, and may have sincerely believed that he did, but his sorrow at the suggestion of giving his riches to the poor revealed that he really didn't love his neighbor as much as he loved himself. And so it is with every person who has earthly possessions and refuses to impart them to the poor. The Bible teaches, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If a man say, I love God, and hateth his neighbor, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" According to the prophet Alma, the baptismal ordinance involves a covenant to bear one another's burdens that they may be light, to mourn with those that mourn, to comfort those that stand in need of comfort. King Benjamin taught that in order to retain a remission of sins and walk guiltless before God, a person must impart of his substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath. Amulek taught that our prayers and faith are vain if we fail to embrace this order of welfare. If ye turn away the needy and naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, if ye have, to those who stand in need, behold, your prayer is vain, and availeth you nothing, and ye are as hypocrites who do deny the faith. Isaiah has explained that our prayers and fasting are vain unless we impart our substance freely to the poor. If loving God and loving one's neighbor as himself, if faith, prayer, fasting, retaining remission of sins, and baptismal covenants are part of entering into the kingdom of God, which they are, and if the efficacy of all these principles and practices is contingent upon imparting substance to the poor, which it is, then it is clear why a rich man, one who is not willing to impart his substance to the point of temporal equality, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In short, he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Whatever happened to welfare? The answer to whatever happened to welfare is short and simple. Like the rich young man, we have rejected it. As a nation, society, church, and people, we love our money and our substance and our fine apparel and the adorning of our churches more than we love the poor and the needy and the sick and the afflicted. We are like the Nephites of old who rejected the Lord's order of welfare in the days of Alma the Younger and again after the Golden Era. We have great inequality, and because of our riches we are lifted up in pride, and we do not have our goods and our substance common among us. Moreover, we are divided into classes, and we build up churches unto ourselves to get gain, and we deny the true Church of Christ. In the words of Mormon, who saw our day, we have polluted the holy Church of God. We are ashamed to take upon us the name of Christ, and we adorn ourselves with that which has no life, and yet suffer the hungry and the needy and the naked and the sick and the afflicted to pass by us and notice them not. We walk in the pride of our hearts, and there are none save a few only who do not lift themselves up in the pride of their hearts, unto envyings and strifes and malice and persecutions and all manner of iniquities. Our churches, yea, even every one, have become polluted because of the pride of our hearts. In the words of Nephi, we put down the power and miracles of God, and preach up unto ourselves our own wisdom and our own learning, that we may get gain and grind upon the face of the poor. We practice priestcrafts, in that we preach and set ourselves up for a light into the world, that we may get gain and praise of the world, but we seek not the welfare of Zion. Jesus told us directly through the prophet Joseph Smith that we are full of all manner of evil, and do not impart of our substance as becometh saints to the poor and afflicted among us. Citing the Book of Mormon scripture, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall prosper in the land," we presume that temporal prosperity is the well-earned badge of spiritual faithfulness, and that inequalities are the inevitable consequence of differences in righteousness, genius, and diligence, either in this world or the pre-mortal world. We respect, cater to, and while we despise, use, and reject the poor. The rich are constantly praised for their industry, thrift, genius, success, and generosity, while the poor are often accused of slothfulness, ignorance, unwise money management, and covetousness. What is it that allows us to believe that rich men will enter into heaven when we know perfectly well that camels cannot pass through the eye of a needle? How can we be content tossing to the poor a few crumbs from the table like the rich man to poor Lazarus, instead of sharing the meal equally as commanded by him who gave the meal? We are certainly not one in earthly things, and therefore we cannot be one in heavenly things. How then can we claim to be his? How can we call ourselves Christians or saints if we are not willing to impart our substance as becometh saints to the poor and afflicted? In the church, some will say that the law of consecration has been replaced by the law of tithing, the so-called lesser law. But the law of tithing, without the law of consecration, grinds on the faces of the poor. Although tithing is a flat 10%, it has a disproportionately severe impact on the poor. The rich pay their tithe out of a surplus, without serious effect, if any, upon their standard of living. But since the poor have no surplus, they must pay their tithe out of their subsistence and live poorer still. Under the law of consecration, the poor would receive to the point of equality. But under the law of tithing alone, the poor must pay to a point of greater inequality. Compared to the law of consecration, tithing is a lesser law for the rich, but it is a higher law and a much greater burden for the poor. I do not deny the mercy and blessings of God to any who, in their faith, pay their tithes, but I question the mercy and faith of the rich who fail to see their own possessions as the very blessing God intended for the poor. To those who say that it takes faith, not money, to pay tithing, I say, give all your substance to the poor and begin to live by faith. Others will profess a willingness to live the law of consecration, the Lord's order of welfare, as soon as they are asked to do so by some ecclesiastical leader. They may forget that they have already covenanted to impart of their substance to the point of equality in the waters of baptism as well as in the temples of God. It is not meet that God or his leaders should command in all things, but we should do many things of our own free will and bring to pass much righteousness. Moreover, God has never revoked, suspended, or amended the gospel, and neither has he defined the celestial law. There is nothing but our own pride, covetousness, and lack of faith to prevent us from imparting our substance to the poor to the point of equality. Now, there are also those who wish to divide the poor into two categories, the so-called worthy poor and those who don't deserve our assistance. There is no reference to the worthy poor in the scriptures. In the welfare order of God, the criteria for help is a person's needs and wants, never his worthiness. In fact, the worthy poor is probably just a deceptive label under which we can avoid helping most of the poor by setting up our own standards of worthiness. The notion of worthy poor, however, is extremely dangerous business. It is the very evil King Benjamin warned against. Perhaps thou shalt say to the man who asks for help, the man has brought upon himself his misery. Therefore I will stay my hand and will not give unto him of my food, nor impart unto him of my substance that he may not suffer, for his punishments are just. That is, the man is not one of the worthy poor, and therefore should not be helped. But I say unto you, O man, whosoever doeth this, the same has great cause to repent. And except he repenteth of that which he has done, he perisheth forever, and hath no interest in the kingdom of God. Why is it such a great sin to restrict welfare to the worthy poor? First, because the temporal blessings of God were ordained for equal possession and distribution without regard to worthiness. The only valid criteria are a person's own wants and needs relative to the wants and needs of others. Second, if help were limited to the worthy poor, no one would be helped. For in the eyes of the Lord, we are all beggars. Everyone is unworthy, poor and rich alike. And third, the very concept of worthy poor denies and destroys the grace of God. This brings us to a discussion of the so-called evils of the dole. Again, the scriptures do not refer to the so-called evils of the dole. On the contrary, the scriptural attitude towards temporal welfare supports the concept of the dole and is a logical and consistent extension of the gospel of grace. King Benjamin justified and exalted the dole when he instructed his people not to suffer that the beggar putteth up his petition in vain. By definition, the beggar has nothing to offer except a willingness to receive. He knows only his needs and wants and his dependence upon the mercy of others. In short, beggars must rely on the dole. Rather than renouncing the dole, King Benjamin taught that we must all rely on the dole, both for temporal and spiritual salvation. He asked, "Are we not all beggars? Do we not all depend on the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have, for both food and raiment, and for gold and for silver, and for all the riches which we have of every kind?" He then explained that all who are saved by the grace of God, despite their unworthiness. "And behold, even at this time ye have been calling on his name and begging for a remission of your sins. And he has suffered, and has he suffered that ye have begged in vain? Nay, he has poured out his Spirit upon you. And now if God, who has created you, on whom you are dependent for your lives, and for all that ye have and are, doth grant unto you whatsoever ye ask that is right, in faith, believing that ye shall receive, oh then, how ye ought to impart of the substance that ye have one to another." The Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye ends of the earth." buy milk and honey without money and without price. Hath he commanded any that they should not partake of his salvation? Behold, I say unto you, nay. But he hath given it free for all men. All men are privileged, the one like the other, and none are forbidden. He expects us to impart just as freely the temporal substance that he has given us. There are some that believe that it is all right to have an unequal abundance of riches, provided that they have first sought the kingdom of God. But according to the prophet Jacob, this can never happen. Before ye seek for riches, he said, seek ye for the kingdom of God, and after ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if ye seek them, and ye will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked and to feed the hungry and to liberate the captive and to administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. Those who seek for the kingdom of God must do what was prescribed for the rich young ruler. And having once obtained a hope in Christ, they will desire riches for the intent and only for the intent of giving them away. When a people live this order of welfare, they are always prospered by God and quickly grow from equal poverty to equal wealth. Orson Pratt has explained, riches are not a curse, but they are a great blessing. It is the inequality in riches that is a great curse. An inequality in riches lays a foundation for pride and many other evils. A family who are rich can build comfortable houses, purchase inheritances and fine carriages, clothe themselves in splendid attire, and educate their children in every branch of useful learning, while those who are poor labor and toil from morning until evening to procure a scanty subsistence. Their families are coarsely clad, their children are not so highly educated. These opposite circumstances produce distinctions. The rich family do not feel to associate with the same degree of familiarity with the poor as they do with the rich. The sons and daughters of the rich seek for companions among those who are wealthy. The poor feel themselves slighted and feel envious because they are not rich. Besides the great inequalities in regard to the actual comforts of life, it produces great inequality in education, in the social circle, in marriage associations, and in almost every other respect. Hence, an inequality in property is the root and foundation of innumerable evils. It tends to division and to keep asunder the social feelings that should exist among the people of God. It is the great barrier erected by the devil to prevent that unity and oneness which the gospel requires. It is a principle originated in hell. It is the root of all evil. Close quote. What does all this mean for us? At a minimum, I believe that we must stop thinking that a camel can go through the eye of a needle. And we must start believing that a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must stop believing that all is well in Zion and start believing that inequality is the sin that keeps us from Zion. We should cast off all of our justifications and excuses and begin to do that which will be of worth to the everlasting welfare of our souls. We should accept the grace of God and the charity of Christ and freely extend such grace and charity to all of God's children. We can either take up the cross and follow Christ and impart of our substance as becometh saints, or we can go away sorrowful like the rich young man. But we can no longer believe that a camel can go through the eye of a needle, or that a rich man shall enter the kingdom of heaven, or that Zion can be established upon principles other than those ordained of God. He has not given us those options. He did not intend to.
Well, we have heard two challenging and provocative presentations today, and I'm sure many of you have comments or questions that you'd like to raise, and so I will try to keep my remarks as brief as possible. I think Bruce Baker has given us a view of a segment of lay Catholicism that very few of us in the Mormon community are aware of. Some of us are at Sunstone, however, have been aware of the Catholic Worker for some time, and in fact, we like to sometimes think that we're a little bit like they are. We rely heavily on volunteers. Our issues of the magazine usually come out from 1 to 2 to 6 months later than they're supposed to. And there does seem to be a certain amount of poverty among the workers there as well. I once said to Peggy, you're a lot like Dorothy Day. She said, yes, You're right, but I missed the fun period of her life, the 20s, when she was a radical living in the bohemian sections of New York. I just happened to catch her in later life when she had taken vows of chastity. I was interested by Bruce's reference to the statue of St. Joseph and wondered if that might be an end or an answer to the problems we have at Sunstone, that maybe we could get a statue of St. Joseph there that we could pray to. I have a feeling that Joseph might be a different Joseph than the Catholic worker Joseph, but it's certainly worth a try. I also agree with what Bruce has said in asserting that labels are a hindrance to an accurate understanding of things as they really are. One time when I was rummaging through a used bookstore, I found a copy of Looking Backward or Wealth versus Commonwealth or something. And inside was a book plate and it inscribed said to President Harold B. Lee for his forward-looking policies toward the economy. Well, that's when Harold B. Lee was stake president of the Pioneer Stake, and I rather suspect that the person that gave him that book, that radical book, had a totally different feeling of what it was that Lee was trying to accomplish in that stake than perhaps did President Lee. I also like the information that we have received in Bruce's presentation about personalism as a philosophy. I received my latest issue of the Catholic Worker the other day. As I said, this came in August. It's the June-July issue. It has an interesting one of Peter Maurin's, what he referred to as easy essays. Now I can't find it. Okay, he published a whole book of easy essays, short epigrams and pithy statements that people could read and understand. And I think this one has something to do with what we've been talking about today. The world would be better off if people tried to become better. And people would become better if they stopped trying to become better off. It's something to think about, it, at least. As personalism was adopted in the Catholic Worker Movement versus the personalism of Mormonism, we can see that there were differences in the way that each group approached or implemented their policies of personalism. Both the Catholic Worker and the Church Welfare Plan had roots in their past. They had traditions that they could look to for guidance. But they essentially were developed as a result of the Great Depression of the 1930s. For the Catholic Worker, God was literally in the least of these, our brethren. We should love God not as our brother or sister, but love God as if God were in them, because God is in them as a person. And they distinguished between charity and human philanthropy. Even today, the Catholic Worker does not have a tax status that would mean that you could contribute money to them and take it off your income tax. They say, as they had said in the 30s, this is contrary to what we are trying to do as a movement. They've struggled, as Bruce has indicated, to accept the goal of spontaneity and have suffered from a certain lack of confusion and disorientation as a movement. And they have rejected the trappings of contemporary society. And as he indicated, they have had very little impact or influence on larger affairs, but they have had small moral victories, it seems to me. The Catholic Workers differed sharply in their organization from that of the Church Welfare Plan or the Church as a whole, though I think in many ways, as we've seen, their goals were similar. But it would often frustrate the people who were trying to support the Catholic Worker movement. For example, they refused to take money that was earned on their bank account as interest. They said, you know, we're not supposed to do that. God and Christ have taught us that we shouldn't do that. They refused, for example, when they had a building they sold, they made a huge profit on it over what they had paid for it. They refused to take the money over and above what they had paid for their house. God has taught us, they would say, not to do that. Well, this frustrated many of their friends who said, hey, wait a minute, you know, we're out trying to raise money for you and beg groceries for you, et cetera, et cetera, and here comes money to you. Why don't you take it? So they were tempted to use contemporary societal values in their behalf, and they refused to do it. Mormon personalism was founded on a belief that people are literally children of God. There are different theological opinions, and of course, that leads to a different emphasis. The LDS emphasis is that the philosophy is that temporal things produce spiritual awareness and spiritual ideals. And it has tended to make Mormonism much more trusting in the system and much more trusting in technology than perhaps other groups have. And certainly as you go around the valley and see satellite dishes here and there in each stake lot, you can see that we do believe very much in using the technology of our times to accomplish our goals. Both the Catholic Worker and the Mormon Welfare Plan see societal change by bringing a new community, seeking to exceed the existing society in many ways and to be above moral standards and values. I found the ways in which the Church's better organization were interesting, and my own limited study of the period at hand, the 1930s, would verify that Bruce's conclusions are correct. I disagree with him slightly over his assertion that the Church refused to take sides on any political or social issues of the times. I think, in fact, they did, and many of the decisions they made were reflected because of contemporary political differences on the part of the Church hierarchy with contemporary political ideas of the 30s. So the Catholic Worker and the Church Welfare Program are both powerful examples of the personalism, the personalist philosophy at work, despite their differences. I agree that both essentially are non-political solutions, that neither the Catholic Worker Movement nor the Church Welfare Plans, particularly of the 30s, called for political solutions necessarily to the problems that faced them. What Bruce has described, I think, is a state of anarchy in the Catholic Worker Movement particularly, but perhaps in the Mormon Welfare Plan as well. Now, yet generally when we say the word anarchy, we think that that's a negative connotation, and it may or may not be. But anarchy simply means the ability to run your own life. Emin Hennessy, a Catholic worker who lived in Utah, used to say, "I don't need a cop to tell me not to speed or to stop at a corner. I realize within me that I need to do that. I don't need anybody to tell me that." A person that was running for president one time summarized his political platform by saying, "It's very simple. People are smart enough to govern themselves." And of course we have Joseph Smith's quote that we teach correct principles and people do, in fact, govern themselves. Neil Christensen's paper, I think, is a call to each of us to reconsider the fundamental foundations of our faith. He marshals scriptures to show that the Lord's instructions are to see to it that the poor are to see all to the... To show the Lord's instructions to sell all to the poor and are not a specifically isolated commandment, but a general rule of the gospel. He indicates that temporal equality becomes a standard of perfect equality. He uses Mormon scriptures in a way that I would simply use the writings of Karl Marx, who said, "From each according to his ability, to each according to his need." He asks basically two central questions. Why isn't a rich man going to get into heaven? Well, he says, Zion is to be built by the law of the celestial kingdom. We must be equal in earthly and temporal things if we're ever to be equal in eternal things. A rich man then becomes a metaphor for those people unwilling to strive for temporal equality and thus eternal equality as well. His second question is, what happened to the welfare program? And I think he succinctly and accurately, in many ways, answers that question by saying, we rejected it. Our nation, our society, and our church love things much more than they do people. Well, I must admit, I'm sympathetic to Christensen's view. Maybe some of you here are not. I worked in the church historical department for 3 years, and we tried to interest the church personnel department in implementing some of this kind of ideology in their pay schedule and in other ways. And I must say to you, they didn't want to have any part of it. We suggested that families, for example, who had more dependents ought to be making more than families who didn't have as many dependents, and some other things as well. And believe me, it went nowhere. I do agree with his analysis in terms of the Mormon opposition to the evil of the dole. I think that is still in our philosophy toward welfare or work for the poor, that somehow we have to make sure that people earn their bread. I agree, too, that the concept of the worthy poor is a key idea and a fundamental part of the church welfare program. It's certainly different, much different from that of Dorothy Day and the Catholic Worker. And I agree also that it is not a scriptural Neither is the question of the evil of the dole scriptural, but it was certainly very much temporally thought of in the 1930s. We're constantly on the lookout for the cheater. It's almost an obsession with us, especially as we seem to feel that poverty and welfare are conditions that people want, that people are using to get a free lunch, not the results of various societal ills. Well, I think the issues that have been raised here today are of great significance. I admit my biases in responding to these papers. If a arch conservative had responded to them and not a socialist like myself, they might have responded somewhat differently. I think there are two messages that we could take from this, both of these papers, quite frankly. Cooperation, not competition, is the hallmark of the Christian community. Secondly, that we need more direct personal service to other people, to the poor. It's required of us. It's not something we should do. It's something that is required of us. So I think these papers challenge us to ask some hard questions of our faith and to perhaps rethink some of the things that we have believed as part of our Christian commitment. And I hope that you have some hard questions for our authors and that we can continue this dialogue. Thank you.
I'd like to thank the three participants for their papers and commentary.